Our scripture from this evening comes from Luke chapter 2, verse 21, through 30. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor. The favor of God was upon him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Courtney. Well, as Wade mentioned, and if you're just walking in, I'm not Brian. I am Ryan. And I am glad to be with you guys. My wife, Laura, and I, we love Trinity, and it's a pleasure to be able to open up God's word to you today. We're looking at the book of Luke, and Brian has walked us through it through this Advent season, but he continues to walk us through it as well when he returns. And one of the things that you will see in the book of Luke over and over again is the paradoxical nature of Jesus' kingdom. He is a king, but he comes not to take power, but to serve through it. Yes, he is a king. He comes to draw people to himself, but it's not the religious do-gooders. It's the moral and social outcasts that he draws in. And yes, under his reign, believe it or not, joy, happiness, and life can be had, but it's not had by quests to fulfill your own wants, your own needs, your own desires, but rather by giving your life away. Well, having made it through Advent, we are still in Christmas, believe it or not, and having made it through the details of Jesus' birth, we now come to one of these several few weeks, the first several weeks of Jesus' life. Here he is. His parents have brought him into the temple. And what we find at the temple are two people waiting on him, waiting for God to come. Now, I don't know about you, but I'll ask it. Have you or do you know what it's like to have to wait on the Lord? What's that like? I know I do. I know I've had to wait on him. Simeon knew, and Anna knew. And when God finally came in Jesus, everything was made different. Luke is going to show us that tonight. But before we go there, will you please pray with me and ask that the Lord would help us to understand what it is that he would have us to know tonight? Will you pray? Our Father in heaven, we ask for your grace tonight to be able to understand what it is that you would, by your Spirit, be pleased to show us. Lord, would you open our hearts? They're busy. They're distracted. So would you still us in this moment to be able to pay attention and to listen and to learn? I pray too, O Lord, that you would use your servant, that you would use a crooked stick to deliver a straight blow tonight to these your people. Lord, would you show us how beautiful Jesus is? Would you show us how wonderful this gospel is, that our hearts might be moved, that we might be changed, that we might transfer our love and affections from all the things that are killing us to see Jesus and to find life. We pray that you would do this tonight in the preaching of your word. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, almost 9 years ago, on January the 12th in 2007, in the early hours of the day, a man stood playing his violin at a train station in the D.C. area. Hundreds, if not thousands, of people hurried by, having seen these street buskers for years. Well, some flipped quarters at the man in the Washington Nationals hat and the long sleeve T-shirt. You see, he had just thrown a few of his own dollars into his violin case there at the ground as seed money for those passing by. In the end, it would draw him $32.17 for 43 minutes of labor. Now, one woman passing by, her name was Stacy Furukawa. I hope I got that right. However, this person, Stacy, saw something that the thousands missed. The man playing the violin that day had filled concert halls for years. Some say his skills could command, get this, $1,000 an hour. And a few weeks before, she saw this man, a man named Joshua Bell, a man who is the foremost violin virtuoso that the world knows today, playing a $3.5 million Stradivarius there in the train station. To a violin enthusiast, greatness had come near. She stopped because she saw him playing his free concert in the Library of Congress a few weeks ago. To her, the common was greeted by the greatness. Greatness had put on its glory, as it were, in the train station that day, playing beautiful music for everyone to hear. And thousands of people just walked right on by. It's an amazing image. Actually, that story won a Pulitzer Prize. You can go and read about it if you'd like. But here's why I tell you that story. I tell it to you because that woman that day, she saw greatness coming near. And Luke tells us here in chapter 2 that two elderly saints, that they saw greatness. That God himself had come right before them. And they saw him rightly. Not only did they see him, they knew, they sensed that what his coming meant in their lives, and that was everything, would change. And tonight, through them, Luke is asking us, you and me too, to see Jesus rightly. He sets the scene by telling us that Jesus' parents had brought him to the temple to present him and their sacrifice to the Lord according to what had been laid out in the law. And actually chapter 12 of Leviticus. And then they are met by an old man named Simeon and an old woman named Anna. And Luke tells us that when this baby king is presented, it brings about several things. And so let's take a look at those tonight, three of which I'll look at. First of all, the presentation of the king brings a climax to the story. Secondly, this presentation of the king brings a comfort to the waiting. And then thirdly and lastly, the presentation of the king brings a criterion for all. I'll explain what all those mean in series, but for now, let's take a look at what I mean by a climax to this story. If you have a scripture available or your bulletin there, turn your eyes to chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. We are told that something amazing is going on. We're told right off the bat that a man named Simeon, we don't know much about him, but a man named Simeon is waiting. He has longed for the coming of the Lord's Christ. And the Lord has spoken to him and said that he will see the Lord's Christ before he dies. Now, we don't know much about Simeon. The text tells us that he was righteous, that he was devout, and that he was a man that it was waiting. He was a man who knew how to wait. Well, what was he waiting on? Well, the text tells us. You have to see that Simeon saw, he saw himself as part of a story. And we know this because the text tells us, do you see it there in verse 25? It says he was waiting on the consolation of Israel. Now, what in the world was the consolation of Israel all about? Well, that is a phrase that's chock full of theological and historical phrase. So we need to explore it a little bit. It actually harkens way back to the time of Isaiah. When Isaiah was speaking to God's people, they were oppressed people. They were an exiled people far away from their homeland in the land of Babylon. And Isaiah gives these words to God's people. You might remember it from chapter 40 of Isaiah where he says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and tell her that her warfare has ended." Moreover, you might remember from the chapter 49 of Isaiah, that God tells this people that his love for them is a lot like the mother's love for a child, except that it's actually greater. Do you remember this text? He says this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." And then in the rest of that chapter, there's a spelling out of what this consolation of Israel is all about. It's about a time when this figure will come, this Messiah figure will come. And when he does, he will bring with him all of the blessings and all of the flourishing of God's people. And that very historical moment is what is known as the consolation of Israel. The rest of the chapter spells out the flourishing of God's people, and that when he came, it would be the climax of the story because it would usher in a time of great flourishing and blessedness that Israel had never seen before. And in short, are you ready for this? Simeon knew that in that baby, everything that I just told you was bound up in. A few weeks ago, I got to see, like probably most of you have gotten to see, the newest installment of the Star Wars, I don't know what a 7 movie is. It's not a trilogy, a septilogy, I don't know, whatever it's called. But I'll spare you spoiler talk. I'm not going to give away anything if you haven't seen it yet. But I simply want to say this. I grew up watching those movies, like many of you, and knowing that story. And one of the reasons that I loved that movie so incredibly much a few weeks ago was because it demonstrated that the story was not over. That's one of the reasons I love this. I sat there going, I can't believe it. I cannot believe that, I can't say anything. I cannot believe that, I don't want to ruin it, that this is happening right before my eyes, that the story is continuing. And it struck me, if I get so thrilled about a Star Wars movie, what's it going to be like? What's it going to be like when Jesus finally comes back, puts everything right? How will my heart leap and dance then when the real story continues? That's what Simeon saw. He saw it that day, but there's more. It's not just that he saw that the story wasn't yet over. It was that he saw himself as being a participant in that story. The story of God's renewal and rescue wasn't some sort of abstract concept for Simeon. No. It was something that was profoundly personal. Simeon knew himself to be a part of that story. That story had invaded his life. Think about it like this. Last Christmas, our twins, they were 2.5 at the time, they received 2 books from their Uncle Will. Now, these were books of Disney princesses. And the genius of these books is that they tell the stories, are you ready for this? With your child's name in the story. Okay, so here it is. As Anna and Elsa are having to flesh out all the dealings with their sister issues, letting go and all, okay, Audrey's name is right there with them. And as Ariel, is trying to figure out the dilemma of loving a human and having affections for a human, Evangeline, her best friend, is right there along the way. And it's genius, really, when you think about it, because you see, these publishers know something not just about the heart of a 2-year-old girl, but they know something about my heart and your heart as well. And that is, we long to be a part of this story. We long to be captured up into something. And what the story of Simeon is telling us, dear ones, is that this is our story. That your story is Simeon's. That it comes right on through him and it takes you up into it. If you are looking for the same one that Simeon is looking for, you know what this means. It means that Christianity is way more than a set of beliefs to be believed, though it is that. It is far more than a way of life, an ethical system, though it certainly is that, but not primarily. Primarily, dear ones, it is, the incarnation reminds us, it reminds us that Christianity is far more about a story and about a God who has ripped heaven and earth to come into the story to take us up into it. As G.K. Chesterton once said, I'd always felt first that life is a story. And if there is a story, there is a storyteller. His point, God himself was writing a story of redemption, of rescue into the fabric of creation itself. And he splits time and space right there in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the baby soon to be adult king. I simply want to say this, Christian, this is your story. Non-Christian, it's the one that's on offer for you even now. You see, several of us will make New Year's resolutions, and I don't want to be cliche about not making them and not, I mean, that's fine if you want to make one, but how about this? How about as a resolution, right, that there might be one made to be a further faithful participant in that story? Not one that seeks to work harder to get God to love you more, but one that always begins with grace. Here it is, ready? Resolved to become more acquainted with the free, inexhaustible love of the Father to me in Jesus and how I might live in light of that great love. I need this. We as a church need this. Our city desperately needs for our churches to need this too. Simeon knew that story well, and because he did, the climax of that story brought something subjective, something felt, something sensed internally as well. That's where we turn now as we take a look at this idea or this heading of a comfort to the waiting. If you'll turn your eyes to verses 29 to 32, you'll see Simeon spelling this out. He says, now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He is literally holding the baby Jesus up, looking into his face and saying, my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation, comfort, peace. I can die in peace now, oh Lord. The fact, the effects of the consolation were in fact profoundly personal. It put Simeon's soul at ease. Why? He had waited on the Lord. He had waited. He had a longing for most of his life. And now Simeon breaks out in song, singing that his soul is at peace because he has seen the Lord's salvation. Salvation had come. And because it had brought deep comfort to Simeon's soul. Now I need to pause and take a moment here and talk about this. This idea of waiting on the Lord. All of us know what it means to wait on the Lord in some sense. I mean, it is difficult. There's no doubt about it. Tom Petty was actually right, you know, that the waiting is the hardest part, that sort of thing. All of us will wait. All of us will wait in some respect in the Christian life. You see, think of the psalmist's words. Do you remember? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. And sadly, here it is for all of us. There actually is no shortcut for learning how to wait. You want to know how you get really good at waiting? There's one way. Can you guess it? It's waiting. That's learning how to wait. But one thing you must see that Simeon shows us, that he waited for or on the Lord, with the Lord. He waited on or for the Lord, with the Lord, even as we deal with the seeming inactivity of God in our lives. I don't know what that is for you, but no matter what it is, that is what waiting is. God Himself is with us, sustaining us as we wait for Him to act. Waiting is a discipline that we all must learn, but God never, He never, ever, ever teaches it to us alone. He's always with us. So I don't know what some of you are waiting on in your life. It may be a job transition, a season of job change. It might be the birth of a child. It might be that you're tired of being single. It might be that you're tired of being married. And you long for the Lord to move. May I simply provide comfort, the same comfort that Simeon had, that as he waited on the Lord to move, as he waited for God to show up, that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was with him, his presence was with him, and that brought him great comfort. You see, Simeon already had the thing he was waiting for. He had it in the Lord's presence. Even if the Lord never moved, he had it, and so do you, and so do I. That is profound, because I think, if you think about it for just a moment, see if you find yourself in my life. I, in short, am impatient for all of the wrong things. We find ourselves longing for a billion other things that are killing us. You see, I'm upset when my children don't get on my timetable. They're 3 and a half, by the way. That shows you how patient I am. I expect them to know what a 38-year-old knows and does. I long to have an extra zero at the end of my salary. How about you? You know what else I long for? I long to be able to eat donuts all the time and not gain weight. You see, deep down, there is an envy in me as well that wants what you have. Are you like me? Can you find yourself there? Can you find yourself looking to all the wrong things to bring you true and lasting joy and comfort? I'm reminded of Shakespeare's words, "Oft expectation fails, and most oft there where it most promises." May God come. May God bring us to see Jesus. May God bring us to see what our hearts most long for are found in Him and Him alone. The comfort, the peace to live and to die well with our souls at rest is found when we look to Him. He alone is the object. When we fail Him, will forgive us and never reject us. He alone is the one that can bring this sort of comfort. I want to say a quick more word to our kids. I love it how Brian does that, how he brings in and he speaks to our children. So I'll speak to you, children, if you're able to listen for a moment. I'd love to have your attention. Can I say this to you? How many of you are already bored with at least one of your Christmas gifts? Right? I mean, do you even know where it is? You got it on that morning. You were so excited to see it and to play with it, right? I don't know what it was like for you, but you remember the thrill of opening it? And then remember how 3 minutes later you were fighting with your sibling over it? Or remember how you don't even know where it is right now, but you were so excited about it? Listen, this is what I want you to understand. Luke chapter 2 is telling us there is only one thing that'll make us really happy. There is only one thing that'll bring real comfort to our hearts, and that is Jesus. And you know what? Your mamas and your daddies need to know that too. We forget it all the time. We look to it in our bank accounts. We look to it in the shape of our bodies. We look to it in a billion other places because we don't believe that Jesus really loves us. So maybe as families together, we can begin reminding each other to look to the right thing, and that is Jesus. We need to keep moving. And so I turn now to this third heading, this idea of a criterion for all. You see, this old man Simeon showed us something. He showed us this profound comfort. But not only does God comfort through Jesus, He will also be the one person with whom everybody must do business. What do I mean? Well, that's why I use the language of a criterion for all. In verses 33 to 35, we see this. When I say the word criterion, I mean that Jesus is the one person that every person in history will have to give an answer for. Criterion, therefore, meaning the thing by which everything is judged. Look here in these verses, 33 to 35. Simeon continues his words to the mother and father. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. A sword will pierce through your own soul," he's talking to Mary there, "so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." What is Simeon saying? He is saying that Jesus will be the one that everybody must, that he will be the criterion that everybody's life is judged by. He will be the rising for some, a rising to eternal life, and a fall for others, a falling unto eternal destruction. Jesus himself will later say these words, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now listen, of course, Jesus brings us peace. I mean, Paul himself says that he himself is our peace in Ephesians chapter 2. But the peace is always brought after the sword is leveled against our own self-centeredness. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So what does it mean that Simeon is saying that everybody must do something with Jesus? They will either embrace him or they will reject him. There will be no third option. He will either be for the end of rising or for the end of falling. And in that sense, he will be the criterion. This is exactly what happens when the king is presented. It's like God has said, "Here's Jesus. I'm just going to leave that there." Right? You've got to deal with him in some way or another. Now, some, of course, will see that this is quite sobering. And others have sought to make sense of Jesus in quite another way, a third way, if you will. They will say something like this. And by the way, I used to think and say this. Jesus, yes, he was a good man. He was a great teacher, a great moral guide, but he was not God. The early community of Jesus' followers wanted to believe he was God, but he was not so in any objective way. Now, I just want to tell you, that's not an argument or a statement that's left in the ivory towers. 2 years ago, there was a book that came out that made it all its way onto the New York Times bestseller list that had this very argument at its core. And the author declares, I'm going to read his own words that come from the background of this book. He says this, "The problem is that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not, nor were they ever, meant to be historical documentations of Jesus' life. These are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus' words and deeds. They are testimonies of faith composed by communities of faith written many years after the events they describe." Hang with me. The Gospels are, of course, extremely useful in revealing how the early Christians viewed Jesus, but they do not tell us much about how Jesus viewed himself. You see, this is an idea of trying to take a third way, of not entering into either a rising or a falling. And I do think, with all due respect to the author, that this is a case of begging the question. It's a case of trying to say, in other words, we can't trust the documents because they're not real. Well, why aren't they real? Because we can't trust them. And it's not really dealt with the scholarship on the issue. You see, here's what this really means. Wow, this Jesus is a really good teacher, and that's why I'm writing, so that you will take his teaching into your heart and life. Many people would say that's why the Gospels are written, that Jesus was to tell us that he was a good teacher. But I want you to see this, that nowhere, nowhere, nowhere in the Gospels is that ever put forward. In fact, you see things quite to the contrary. Luke, if you turn the pages, just once back, he says this, "It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." And the gospel writer John writes very something similar, these purpose statements for the letter. So some would say, well, yeah, but the gospels were written many, many years later after Jesus' death. And I just want to say this. The best scholarship shows they were written within 30 years. Why? Listen. Why go to lengths tonight to be able to spell this stuff out? I want you to see that this is the real deal stuff on the streets. I want you to understand what people are thinking about Jesus so that you can understand as well how to be able to engage and to think critically about these things as well. I'm going to lengths here because I want to show you that people have always had a problem with Jesus. One pastor put it this way, if someone came to you and said, you belong to me, you would either resist that claim to the bitter end and vehemence would fill your soul toward that person, or you would submit and give your life over to them. There is no way you'd say, you know, that's an interesting teaching you got there. That's quite an interesting teaching. That is why C.S. Lewis says the following. He says, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. In sum, Simeon is saying that everyone must account for Jesus, either to life or to death. That's the whole of Luke's message throughout his gospel. But here is what I want you to know about this king tonight. The incarnation tells us that Christianity is utterly distinct from every other religion in the world. At its heart is a message that says this, that God has come for man, and it's not about man trying to get to God. Simeon can say that he has seen the salvation of God because he has seen God coming to him out of his free and sheer grace. And what this means is that what the gospel isn't is trying to be a good person so that God will finally accept us. Christianity instead is banking on the perfect goodness of Jesus given to us freely so that when God looks at us, he sees the record of Jesus. And at the same time, it is Christ taking the punishment of our sins that we rightly deserve. Hallelujah, amen. That is good news for Christmas. At one point, the gospel writer John in his letter writes this, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And do you know, when he employs that word advocate, you know what it is? It's the word comfort. It's the word comforter. It's the word consolation. Because why? Because all the mercy and all the grace that God can possibly put on offer to you and me is found right there in the person of Jesus. He is our comforter. His person and work. Dear friends, this is the thing that every one of us must say. You must say yes or you must say no. Greatness has come near. Don't miss it. One of my favorite stories to end, to illustrate, is the coming near of God in Jesus from the writing of Dorothy Sayers. She has a quote that I put at the beginning of the bulletin, but you'll notice as well, if you read her, that she was also a writer of theology. She had she was a preeminent Dante scholar, and she was one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford University. Now, she wrote several mystery works as well underneath the title of the Lord Peter Whimsey series. And as one pastor put this, this is not my own, I'm stealing this illustration. Lord Peter Whimsey is an aristocratic sleuth. He's a detective, and he's a single man. And at one point in the novels, though, a new character appears, a character named Harriet Vane. She is described, are you ready for this, as one of the first women who graduated from Oxford. And she herself is a writer of mystery novels. Eventually, she and Lord Peter Whimsey, they fall in love. And they marry. Who was she? Well, many believe Dorothy Sayers, the author, looked into the world that she had created. As she saw the brokenness of her creation, that she fell in love with her lonely hero, and she wrote herself into the story to bring about his healing. Does that sound familiar? This is what the climax of the gospel is all about. The king has entered the story to rescue and to comfort the ones that he loves from the utter messes that we have made of our lives. This is amazing news, dear ones. Won't you own it today? Whether it be for the first time or for the thousandth time, own it, embrace it. Your king has come. Let's pray. King Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have come for us, that you have not left us as orphans, but that you delight in coming to save us. Us train wrecks, us hot messes, us folks who break our promises to you left and right. Your love never quits for us, and this is amazing news. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you would continue to teach us about your grace throughout this entire year, that we might be moved to love you, to love one another, to be a people, a church on mission for the good of this city and for the good of this world. Would you help us to do that, we pray. Amen.